verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, please, please, we beg, I beg that you move me out of the way and Spirit, reveal your holy word to your people and those who are yet to be your people. Bring salvation, rescue from sin and pride and arrogance, rebellion, and bring us into a closer walk with you. For those that don't know you, bring them an eternal walk with you. Lord, help us, O God. Give us eyes to see, hearts to embrace you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. They heard of the story. The man fell off a cliff. He's hanging on a tree branch. He called out to God. Said, if there's anyone up there, please help. The Lord answered, it's I, the Lord, I will help you, I will save you, I will rescue you, just let go of the branch. The man replied, is there anybody else up there? This is how we approach God, particularly in the light of our culture, but also within evangelicalism at large. In their book, The Lost Message of Jesus, Steve Chalk and Alan Mann wrote these words. The cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he's not even committed. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but born by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies. The idea that God was an angry deity requiring a sacrifice to propitiate his wrath was surely more like an ancient pagan god than the father of Jesus Christ. That's becoming more and more of a view even within evangelicalism, which is odd that I say that, because it's not an oxymoron, it's just a contradiction of terms. Because you can't deny the centrality of the gospel and call yourself a gospel person. But that's what we want. We want something else than what God has supplied clearly in his word. And this is why it's so important for us to grasp hold of what God is actually saying in the scriptures. This is not some peripheral truth. This is the center of it all. Joel Beakey writes, the precious and momentous doctrine of justification by faith alone, when biblically preached and rightly balanced, is not a denominational or sectarian peculiarity. It is not a mere species of Christianity. It is the heart of the evangel, the gospel, the kernel of the glorious gospel of the blessed triune God, and the key to the kingdom of heaven. In our decadent and desperate day, there is a crying need to reestablish and defend with prayer and hope and the power of the Spirit the scriptural proclamation of this doctrine. The relevance and urgency of this doctrine relates to the identity of the church, the essence of Christian theology. The proclamation of the gospel, as well as the scripture experiential foundations of the Christian faith for every one of us. Not only is justification by faith still, in Luther's words, the article by which the church stands or falls, But by this doctrine, each of us shall personally stand or fall before God. Justification by faith alone must be confessed and experienced by you and me is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. It's crucial. We have to get this right. The text says God manifests his righteousness apart from the law. In the background understanding, God has clearly outlined that everyone is a sinner. Gentile, chapter 1, Jew, chapter 2, all, chapter 3. And verse 22, the latter half of the verse, we'll pick up from last week. There is no distinction. No distinction. Categorically speaking, as Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither female nor male, slave or free, Greek or Jew. There's no distinction. So we are all sinners. All sinners. All sinners. What does that mean? Does that mean we're some sinners are not worse than others, that we're all equal sinners? No, we're not all equal sinners in the sense that there's some that are far worse sinners. If you think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, in verse 47 and 48, he says, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know, so he was ignorant of it, but still did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, much will be required, and from him to whom much they've been trusted, much they will demand much more. You still receive punishment. There are degrees of punishment. Someone who's a liar and someone who's a murderer do not receive the same or equal punishment. The same in degrees in hell. You receive much more punishment for knowing and rejecting the gospel than never hearing the gospel. But what does it mean? What is Paul emphasizing here that we're all equally condemned because of sin? James articulates that if you mess up in one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. We're all equally condemned before God. There's no distinction. You can't make a distinction based on ethnicity. You can't make a distinction based on social class. You can't make a distinction based on gender identity. You cannot make those distinctions. Everyone is equally condemned before God. It's the first three chapters of Romans. All of us, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There it is. Happy Mother's Day. But I think it's important because, as Tim was relating, he wants to honor his mother, but they're all sinners, and so no person is worthy of praise or worship except for who? So I think for us to understand that all have sinned, what Paul is emphasizing here is that we sin. Because what? We're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinning because we're sinners. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, you were by nature, literally by birth, children of wrath. David, when he confesses in Psalm 51, he says, what? Against you and you only have sinned. But he says this in verse 5, that in my mother's womb I've been conceived in sin. I'm by birth a sinner. It also gives us the understanding that all have sinned is if you walked on the street and asked someone, would you consider yourself a sinner? They would most likely reply, no. So how do I know this? One is I watch some of the videos and evangelism by Ray Comfort, and almost everyone he encounters in the video would not consider themselves a sinner until after he shares the law with them, and then they begin to understand that more clearly. But also 65%, according to a recent study in 2022 by Ligonier Ministries, 65% of evangelical gospel believing Christians believe everyone is born innocent. This message is crucial. We all have sinned. We're sinners. The problem is we have failed to understand what the standard is. You see, when a person says, well, I don't really care to consider myself a sinner, it's because they have the wrong standard. The standard is not another person. The standard is not another thing. The standard is God. He's holy. His law is perfect. And have I lived up to that? I think we talked about that last week. No. By no means. I can't do it. And if we're honest, we understand that we've sinned. We understand that we're sinners. We understand where we are existing in a plight against God. As D.A. Carson said, sin is first and foremost rebellion against God and what he has disclosed of himself in his words. We've missed that mark drastically. And he says we also fall short of the glory of God. Probably they're related. We have all sinned in the sense of falling short of the glory of God. If sin is missing the mark and the bullseye is the glory of God, we've missed it. Now, the glory of God, look at the way that it's written, fall short of. The literal definition of it is to lack the glory of God. So one instance of the meaning that Paul is putting forth is that we were created in God's image and likeness in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. But we fell in Adam and we lost that glory we once had. But notice the tense of the verb is present. We fall short of the glory of God. It means it's a continuous activity. It's a practice, habits. And in this instance, we're understanding not only do I lack glory, but I fail to commit my creative purpose. The creative purpose is Isaiah 43:7, that we're all created for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, you are to glorify, do all to the glory of God, to worship him, to honor him, to love him. And we've fallen short there. And what does it say? We fall short there. How? Thank you for asking. I want to give four ways in which we do that. And this is just simply looking at my own personal life. And I know that it applies to each of us. Number one is that we promote ourselves rather than God. We promote ourselves rather than God. In Acts chapter 12, we read about such a person as Herod. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Are we promoting ourselves? Or are we promoting God? Think about that when we do actions or we fail to do activities that we're called to do. Sins of omission or sins of commission. Are we promoting ourselves or are we promoting God? Secondly, is giving ourselves credit. Where's the credit is due to God alone? The 10 lepers were all healed physically. But only one returned. In Luke 17, Jesus reports, "Then one of them, when he saw what was healed, turned back, praising God in a loud voice, and he fell at his feet, on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus says, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? He said to him, the one leper, the Samaritan, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. So many times we want to just receive the credit. And here's a good test whether or not we're God-centered or self-centered. When we do acts of obedience unto God, particularly to show love for our neighbor, do we want credit for it? Thirdly, is this what we struggle as believers many times even is self-sufficiency. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. You can't do anything. And sometimes God graciously reminds us of that, doesn't he? When he lets us fall on our face. And then we look up and realize, once again, sorry, Lord, trying to do this on my own. But sometimes in his divine discipline, he allows us to run our way. Lord, have mercy on us that we not fall short of your glory in the way of self-sufficiency. We need to be God-sufficient people. Lastly is self-autonomy. Self-autonomy. Paul Tripp writes about this in his article, A Sovereign Fantasy. Because the reality is, self-autonomy is a sovereign fantasy. Last time I checked and read the word, we're not in charge. There's a God in heaven, as we read from Psalm 135, who does all that he pleases. Amen. He doesn't check with us and say, listen, Brian, I was working on this situation, and I wanted to make sure that I want to run this by you. Does this please you? But that's how we live, isn't it? God is sovereign. He has orchestrated, ordained everyone's lot in life. Acts 17. He doesn't have any needs. He's not worshipped with human hands as though he needed anything. He's in heaven and does all that he pleases. He's sovereign. Psalm 50 says, if I needed anything to eat, if I was hungry, would I tell you? Absolutely not, because all of the earth and the fullness thereof is mine. God is sovereign. We fall short of his glory. All right, so here's the good news. Amen. And are justified by his grace as a gift. It doesn't get old. It's glorious. It gets better. And are justified. Justified is a legal term. It's a judge. God is judge. And he gives a legal verdict over us. Counted righteous. Declared righteous. Sinner. Righteous. Justified. This is the first time the verb is used in Romans. Countless of times the root word righteousness or justification is used dozens and dozens of times in the book of Romans. But here is the first verbal form. And what is he saying? He's saying Everyone's justified? All sin and therefore all are justified? That's not what he's saying. Well, how do you know that? Look at verse 22. It says, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Look in verse 24. Justified by grace through redemption. Verse 25. To receive by faith. Verse 26. As the one who's justified, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Not everyone's justified, but those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Next, you see justification is passive. Are justified. Those who have faith in Christ are justified. It's not something we do. It's something God declares. Justified. We didn't do anything. That was the whole point, right? Back in verses 19 and 20. For by the works of the law, no human being, by any human initiative, by any meritorious work of ourselves, we cannot do it. The status is sinner, sinner, sinner. But the grace of God is justified. Something God does. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's grace. Praise, hallelujah. Revelation 19. Be to our God who belongs salvation, glory, and power. It's His and His to distribute it. We're justified by what God does. And this justification has two emphases. Number one, it's a forgiveness of sins. Remission of sins. It declares our sins to be removed from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and not counted against us. Secondly, it's the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. So what you have is what scholars call a double imputation, where our sin is imputed to Jesus and His righteousness is imputed to us. You say, oh, I don't even know what that word means. Here's what it means. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For His sake, He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin. He was treated as a sinner. He didn't deserve that, did he? But he chose that. He was treated as a sinner. My sin to Christ. To be sin. That in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That we might receive His righteousness to us. It's an alien righteousness. We are not made righteous creatures. We're declared right. It's another category, sanctification. So let's understand, there are two categories. There's justification and there's sanctification. What do I mean? Justification is an instantaneous act. At one time, at one moment in this life, you trust in Christ and you're immediately, instantaneously declared right before God. It's not a future act. It's an act right here and right now. Sanctification, on the other hand, progressive sanctification, is a lifelong process where we become more like Christ. We're imputed the righteousness of Christ and justification. We're imparted the righteousness of Christ and sanctification. Okay? We'll never be fully sanctified until glory. But we'll never not be justified once we have faith in Christ. You don't lose justification. That's it. Justification is a legal term whereby, listen, we are counted righteous. We're saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, we're saved from the power of sin. And we're cleansed from sin. Maybe this will help. The Puritan Robert Traill says, justification is an act of God about the state of a man's person. But sanctification is the work of God about the nature of a man. Can you hear me, by the way? Okay. I can't hear myself. That's a good thing. These two are very different. Shall I illustrate? Justification is the act of God as a judge about a delinquent absolving him from a sentence of death. But sanctification is the act of God about us as a physician in curing us of a mortal disease. There's a criminal that comes to the bar and is arraigned for high treason. The same criminal has a mortal disease that he may die of. Though there was no judge on the bench to pass the sentence of death upon him for a crime, is an act of grace which absolves the man from the sentence of the law, that he shall not suffer death for his judge's pardon. Therefore, I say justification is an act of God as a gracious judge. Sanctification is the work of God as a merciful physician. David joins these together in the Psalms when he says, forgive all thine sins or thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. So I think we need to be clear. Justification is a declarative one-time act where we're declared right with God. How can you be right with God? God does it. How? By his grace as a gift. There are two terms. Maybe you have the NIV. The NIV says freely. They use the word for gift. There are two terms. The word grace is charis, which means a beneficial disposition of favor towards someone. Gift is a financial term, which means something given to somebody else freely. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. It's given by his grace. We're saved by... Sarah, try it again. We're saved by
grace.
Through faith, right? It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's nothing that we do. Even Christian brothers and sisters, believers, listen very carefully. Get off the performance treadmill. Get off it. It's weary. It's weary. Justification is declared. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. It's all what Christ has done to make us right with him. It's a gift. It's a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a great word. It means a term of, if you picture a slave market or a prison where they're being delivered. And as New Testament scholar Mark Seaford says, delivered at a price. Something's being paid for this person. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, it goes back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Israel was redeemed through the Red Sea. Psalm 106, verse 10. So he saved them, God, from the hand of the foe, and he redeemed them from the power of the enemy. God redeemed them. He bought them at a great price. You say, what was the price? The lambs, the blood shed. What was the price? The Egyptians scattered upon the beach and drowned in the ocean. There's a price and redemption. And this redemption is in Christ Jesus. In him, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, the praise of his glorious grace. It's the redemption found in Jesus Christ alone, whereby he purchased us. It's a redemption of people, not the redemption of opportunities, or merely opportunities. What do I mean by that? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed, listen, us. Hear that? Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. It's written, everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed. He put himself in place of ours to redeem us, to buy us. Revelation 5:9. He's worthy to take the scroll and break its seals, unveil. Why? Because with your blood you redeemed, you purchased, you bought a people for God. From every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. You redeemed them. You purchased us. Redemption comes at a cost. It's free to us, but what? It costs God his own son. That is a great cost, which we could never pay. but God paid it in Christ Jesus. And not only is redemption in Christ or through Christ, John Murray writes this: redemption is not simply that we have what we have in Christ, but this redemption of which Christ is the embodiment. Redemption has not only been wrought by Christ, but in the Redeemer, this redemption resides in its unabbreviated virtue and efficacy. And this redemption thus conceived that provides the immediacy through which justification by grace, free grace, is applied. Christ is our Redeemer, in other words. He's the embodiment of redemption. He's not just the means, he's the embodiment of that. He's our Redeemer, as we sang, our Redeemer lives. Job said that. A rock and our Redeemer, we sang, he redeems us. He redeems us. Oh, praise God in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Maybe some of your translations read expiation. Some of them read, if you have the NIV, atonement. Certainly, the word is only used one other time, and it doesn't say either one of these things. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, this is how it's translated. Above it were the cherubim of glory, the angels, overshadowing the mercy seat. That's what it says. That's the same word. Of these things, we cannot speak in detail. So literally, it's a mercy seat. Now, in the atonement of Christ, there's both aspects: expiation, the removal of sin. We see that in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and propitiation. I think the emphasis here is on propitiation, but the other's not excluded. Even though people will say, like Chalk and Zahn and others today, scholars, if you call them that, will try to push against the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Penal means payment, right? That Christ actually substituted himself and received the payment on the cross. So what is propitiation? What does propitious mean? It means that God needs to be appeased. And they would say, well, that's just paganism. That God needs to be appeased, and we try to appease God with something. Well, that is paganism, where humans try to appease the God, make them happy so they'll be pleased with them. Because what have we said over and over again? God can't be pleased with you by anything you offer to appease him. It's not paganism. Why? Because God is only appeased by himself. Look what it says in verse 25. Whom God put forward. Whom is Christ Jesus? God did it. God put Christ forward. Understanding that we can't appease him. God is going to have to appease himself. And how does he appease himself? Through the eternal covenant that he made before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son in the presence of the Spirit to send the Son who willingly would come and live and die and rise again and be that propitious sacrifice to satisfy the anger of God against sinners. That's the problem. We're sinners. We're under his wrath and condemnation. How does this removed? It's removed by God alone. Do you get that? God put him forward. Who killed Christ? God did. Yes, we did, right? We literally nailed him to the cross. But ultimately, before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, Christ was slain. Acts 2, 22 and 23 and 4, 27, 28. According to his predestined plan, he was murdered and killed. God put him to death. That's the only way it can happen. It wasn't like the Roman soldiers had a bright idea. I know how to save the world. Here's what we do. We take that Jesus guy and put him on a cross. No, that was God's plan before the foundation of the world. He put him on the cross. Isn't that what Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? This Jesus on the cross. Over and again, we see throughout Psalm 22 the fulfillments of this prophecies Are these prophecies we see? Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord, Isaiah 53:10, to crush him, Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. This chastisement was brought upon him 700 years before Christ even came, predicting what would happen. God put Christ forward as a propitiation to appease his wrath, to avert the wrath, to remove the wrath. God doesn't do this judgment willy-nilly. He's not that kind of God. He's a God who's holy and just and must exhibit his own character. That's why he distributes justice. Listen, for all those who say, this can't be the loving God that I serve. How many gods do you know that would come and die for their people to absorb the wrath on their behalf? He did it in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's not a vengeful deity. That's the amazing love of our God. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Propitiation. To be received by faith. This substitute in our place. We must receive him by faith alone. John Stott talks about substitution as in sin and salvation. Sin and the fact that I'm substituting something else in place of God. Salvation, God substituting himself in my place. But this work of God is only received by grace through faith. Notice what he says here. He says it in verse 22. He says it again here in verse 25. He says it again in verse 26. Emphasizing that there's one avenue, one means by which this work of God is to be applicable to me or you, to humans, and it's by faith alone. That's where we get the term justification, declared right, counted right with God, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by faith, trust. Faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust, right? We reiterate this all the time. It's a knowledge of what Christ has done. God put forth Christ in my place to be my substitute, to die in my place, to rise again. He lived perfectly righteous so that I would have my sin imputed to him, his righteousness, imputed to me. I have a knowledge of that. I understand that. I must believe conviction. That is true. That is true. That's true. And I must trust that my life is with Christ. I believe you. Here's me. I receive that. I want that. That's personal. I need that. Is that what John Stott says? Faith is the eye that looks to him, the hand that receives his free gift, the mouth that drinks the living water. Faith apprehendeth nothing else but that precious jewel, Christ Jesus. Richard Hooker, a 16th century Anglican, says, God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness who is believed. That's good news. Amen. Mark 8 says, the man with the ill son, I believe, help my unbelief. He recognizes even his belief is not sufficient. You think, I'm coming to Christ shaking and trembling. I still have fears and worries and I still have issues. The point is you receive Christ. You embrace Christ. You trust in Christ. Don't worry about anything else. You turn from everything else and you put your gaze on Christ. Because you aren't saving yourself. God is saving you. God has rescued you. God is the one making his declaration upon you righteous. It comes by faith. Let me reiterate this again. at this one-time act. So some people, I understand, you go through your life and you realize, and I don't know the exact time that I came to Christ, that I became a believer. Listen, I understand that. And it's okay that you don't remember a certain time. The question is, do you trust Christ right now? Do you trust Him? Do you believe in Him? Then we know you're justified. We know you're justified. And guess what? If that's true and you've never been baptized, let's go in the water, right? To tell everybody, I'm with Christ. Not because it saves you. No, but it's a moment that happens. It's not a process whereby I'm working this thing out with Christ. No, it's not. That's sanctification. This instantaneous moment, which is mind-blowing, that me, a sinner, God would say, righteous, because I'm not righteous. Yes, you get it. Christ is righteous. And He stands in my way so that God sees Him. It's received by faith alone. That's the activator. That's how it's applicable. So this is to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. Listen. It's received. And we have this problem because how can God pass over sins? Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Maybe you're familiar with these words. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Wow, that covers the main gamut of everything that's defined as sin in the Old Testament. Iniquity, sin, and transgression. We like that, don't we? We like that forgiveness. But here's what he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Whoa, okay. And I like that so much. I like the forgiveness and grace. And this is the dilemma that people have. Why can't God just forgive sins? Why can't God just remove the iniquities and transgressions that we committed? Why does there have to be this sacrifice thing? Why? Because God's not only gracious and merciful, but He's just. He's righteous. In our culture that happens. Because we live in an unjust culture, brothers and sisters. God's not unjust. God's holy and righteous and just. He cannot sweep it under the rug. This propitiation has to happen. And this is the beauty of the cross, because at the cross, both His mercy and His love come together. He appeases God's wrath, justice. Shows God's righteous anger is appeased in the cross. And then He shows His love and mercy to sinners who put faith in Him. Love and mercy come mingled, flowing down in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so beautiful. He's the propitiation through His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's nothing but the blood. And God the Father purchased us through the blood of Christ, His church, Acts 20:28. He purchased His blood to show the world that here I'm righteous and just, both in my demonstration against sin, righteousness, and my forgiveness of sin, righteously. Because here's the deal. David sinned. Moses sinned. Abraham sinned. Look at all the Old Testament saints. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And God forgave them. And there is no sacrifice for them in the Old Testament. But I thought there was. I thought there was, the animals, the bulls and the blood of the goats, etc. Well, let me read this for you. It says in Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." In other words, there had to be something else because their sins weren't covered in the Old Testament without Christ. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," what did he say? Why? Because verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The animals' sacrifices were never meant to take away sins. That's ludicrous. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as written of me in the scroll of your book." When he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first, the old covenant, to establish the second, the new covenant. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." They were pointing forward. The sacrifices were pointing forward to a time when Christ would die. So how are the Old Testament saints saved? They're saved by faith in the future Christ. How are we saved? We're saved in Christ. How is anyone ever in the world saved? It's saved through the propitious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. There's no other way that someone is saved. So it's to show his righteousness at the present time, that he's righteous, and he will show his righteousness in anger against sin. He shows his righteousness in salvation and mercy toward sinners, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's righteous, and he's the one who declares people right, or counts people right based on their faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done alone. That's the point of it all. That's everything. He's righteous. I'll read this from James Denny. "There's no gospel unless there is such a thing as a righteousness of God for the ungodly. But just as little can be there any gospel unless integrity of God's character be maintained. The problem of sinful world, the problem of all religion, the problem of God in dealing with the sinful race is how to unite these two things. The Christian answer to the problem is given by Paul in the words, Jesus Christ, whom God set forth a propitiation in his blood." That's the answer. He doesn't just forgive sins willy-nilly. He forgives sins because Christ paid for them on the cross. He paid for us. He bought us. I read this week and nearly broke down. But if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, this is from Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Explanation of justification. "As I was walking up and down in the house as a man in a most woeful state, the word of God took hold of my heart. You are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me. Now I was one awakened out of the troublesome sleep and dream. And listening to the heavenly sentence, I was as if I heard it thus expounded to me. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul? But behold, my Son is by me." Listen. "And upon him I look, and not on thee." "Upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him." That's justification. So what shall we do? Praise him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 and 31 says, "Because of him, God, you are in him, Christ, has become to us as wisdom from God, righteousness, redemption and sanctification. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's boast in God that he is our righteousness, to praise him. We also should feel comfort to our souls. That if you're in Christ, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. It doesn't mean you're guessing until the end and then, wham, psych, condemned. No, it means this. If you're in Christ, there's therefore no more condemnation. Your sin can either be paid for on the cross or in hell. But if you believe and trust in Christ, it's paid for on the cross once and for all. That's why he says in 2 Paul and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, salvation is, repentance leads to salvation without regret. You don't have to have regret anymore. Because I'm not condemned. My sins have been paid for in Christ. It should compel us to sanctification. So how do I grow more in Christ in the sanctification? We'll get into that in Romans 6 and 7, 8 and following. But realize this. I become more holy as I look back and see all that Christ has done for me. It doesn't compel me to say, "Woo, let's go sin more." It compels me to say, "Wow, look at what Christ has done. I love him. I worship him. I want more of him in my life." It should also give us courage. That great passage in Romans 8 says, "If Christ, he freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It is what? God that justifies, right? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. What can man do to me? I've been justified. It also should compel us to go tell the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, Christ Jesus, the advocate, is a propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of what? The whole world. There's a people out there ready to be justified by putting their faith in Christ. So we can courageously go, not because we're bound by some guilt, but because we're bound by Christ and the fact that he's freed us. And we want to go tell the world there's freedom in Jesus Christ. You can be canceled of all your sins. And you can be right with God in Jesus Christ alone. By putting your faith in Jesus alone. That can happen. So it will compel you, as my brother, to trek 186 miles across the Tibetan plateaus of Nepal to get people the gospel. To join. You're like, "I can't walk down the street." That's okay. Maybe you pick up the phone today. Maybe you pick up the phone. Maybe pick up God in prayer today. Take a risk. We can risk because it's all been paid for. We have freedom to do that. We're not bound any longer. Freedom in Christ. Praise be to God. There was a shooting several years ago in Nairobi, Kenya. Followers of the Islam movement called Al-Qaeda. 67 people died. Over 200 were injured. This young lady was drinking coffee and all of a sudden heard the shots. She got down on the ground and next to her was a man who was bleeding out. She went to put her hand under him, his blood all over. Eventually died. She took that man's blood and put it all over herself and laid still and silent as the shooters walked by. And she was saved. They didn't kill her because she took his blood and wiped it on her. Didn't even know the man. To my knowledge, they never knew the man, who he was, but
Listen, we know who Christ is. And he came to rescue us from our sin. God put him forward. And by faith, we take his blood and put it over us. And Christ no longer sees us. The Father no longer sees us, but he sees Christ. He says, weary sinner, come home. You're righteous. You're declared and counted righteous. Father, we love you so much. Help us never get over this. Forgive us, O God, for taking for granted this beautiful act of grace and the gift that you have bestowed upon us. Enliven us, O Spirit. Enliven us. If there's anybody in this room today, Father, who does not know you, oh God, please let him call out to you in faith today. I command you today, sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be counted righteous, not something you can do, everything that God does. Turn, weary sinner. Turn and be saved. Put your faith in Christ alone today. He will save you. He'll rescue you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Inhabit our praises. Give us courage. Give us comfort. Give us encouragement. Give us the ability to walk out what you have walked in us and worked in us. We pray in Christ's name.